So the reading today is John 21, verses 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me."
Thanks, Madison. Good morning. Welcome to Midtown Community Church. My name is Gordon Fleming. I'm the not long-winded pastor here, I believe. That's a running joke we have in-house. It's barely true. But as Lindsay mentioned in his prayer, we are starting a new sermon series this morning. We've been going through the book of Matthew for about 4 months, and so we're starting a sermon series on what it looks like to create and ultimately to be disciples of Jesus, which makes sense if you think about coming out of last week, Easter Sunday. It's a day that all of us should really ask ourselves if we really believe what we say we believe. We recited a creed earlier, all of us did, where we said he descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. And Easter forces us to deal with the tension that we're saying that we believe the impossible is possible, that someone who is dead can come back to life. And as Lindsay pointed out last week on Easter Sunday, he said, listen, if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead, then don't follow anything that he says. Don't believe anything that he said or did. Just throw it all out. But that we know if you believe that he did, if you believe that the creator of the universe came to this earth, was crucified, died, and was resurrected, and now sits at the right hand of God, then you have to accept everything he said. All of it. And if we believe it's true, we have to follow him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so that's what we're doing over the next few weeks. We're looking at what it looks like to follow Jesus. And we're doing it through the lens of the Great Commission, another passage Lindsay referred to earlier. And he tells the disciples, Jesus in Matthew 28 comes to his disciples and he says, all right, in light of this very thing, in light of the resurrection, in light of the Easter story, this is how you need to respond. And this is what he said. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. And so this morning, we're looking at what he's telling them to do and calling them to do, to go and make disciples. And we're asking the question, well, what would this look like? The passage that we've selected this morning to look at, that Madison just read, is one of my favorite in all of Scripture. It's a conversation that Jesus is having with Peter, and Jesus tells him how to go about doing this thing. So let's figure out some context about what's going on with our passage. It's taking place in the last chapter of the book of John. Peter has just endured the two worst days of his life. He had been with Jesus for 3 years. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And you could argue that along with James and John, he was one of Jesus' best friends. And for 3 years, Peter would tell Jesus, hey, listen, all these guys might let you down. All these clowns are going to fall away, but I'm in. I'm with you to the end. I love you more than any of these other guys. And Jesus said, nope. Peter, that's not how it's going to go. In fact, in about 8 hours, you're going to deny me 3 times in one night. Peter said, not going to happen. But then on the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, Peter is asked point blank if he knew Jesus. And he said, no, adamantly, I did not know him. And then the last time that he denied him, and this is from Luke's account, we're told that Jesus turns and he makes eye contact with Peter. And Peter knows that he's caught, that he's failed. And he broke down completely undone and ran out of the courtyard weeping. And Luke said that he wept bitterly. And this is the last time that he saw Jesus. Up until this point, this is the last memory that he has of Jesus. Can you imagine the agony that he was feeling? The shame and the embarrassment. But then Easter comes and the resurrection happens and Jesus is back just like he said. And where's Peter? Well, he's fishing. He thinks he's done. And he's completely excommunicated himself, and since in his mind, he's no longer a disciple, he goes back to doing what he thought he would do the rest of his life, that of his trade, that of a fisherman. And we are told that some of the disciples go with him that evening, and they fish all night. And you can imagine, after what they've been through, what a somber scene it must have been. And they didn't catch a thing. You can almost imagine they're thinking, man, we're failing at everything. We can't even do this. We can do nothing right. But then Jesus appears on the shore, and he calls out to him, and he says, have you caught anything? And they say no. And Jesus says, well, cast your nets to the other side. And we're told that they caught so many fish, they couldn't even pull the net in. And something is eerily familiar to this scene. In Luke 5, we're told that this is the same way that Peter first met Jesus, that he fished all night and he didn't catch a thing. And then this young itinerant preacher comes over and says, hey, I think you should go fishing again. And they reluctantly agree. And then we're told that they begin to fish and they catch so many fish that their boat actually begins to sink. And they're terrified of him. They're in complete awe of him. And John was there for that. He was with Peter in that moment. And so we're told in John 21, verse 7, that John looks at Peter and says, it's the Lord. And Peter, emotional, impetuous Peter, dives out of the boat and he swims to shore. And when he gets there and the disciples show up, what does Jesus do? Well, he begins to cook them breakfast. They share a meal together. And this is where our passage picks up. We're told that after breakfast, that Jesus takes Peter aside and he asks him three times, Simon, do you love me? Remember how many times Peter denied Jesus? Three times. And we're told that after the third time, that Peter's upset and he looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus says to Peter, follow me. And he gives him some reference to how it seems that he's going to die at some point. So this morning, in looking at this account, one that's about Peter's restoration as a disciple, but also one that deals with making disciples, or even more importantly, being a disciple, we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see what discipleship isn't. Second, we're going to see what true discipleship is. And then thirdly, we're going to see what the result of it is. So let's jump in. Let's take a look at what true discipleship is not. And in doing so, we're actually going to begin to back into what true discipleship is. The first thing we see that following Jesus is not, is it's not working your tail off for Jesus. Here's what I mean. In the passage just before ours, when I mentioned that John said, it's the Lord, what does Peter do? Well, he jumps off the boat and he swims 100 yards to shore. He can't wait for anybody else. And when he gets to shore, we're told that Jesus tells the disciples, hey, go get some of the fish that you've caught. Well, and what happens? Peter runs over, grabs an entire net of fish, 153 fish, large fish, we're told in verse 11, and he pulls the entire net over to Jesus. Now, here's what I believe is happening here. Remember what Peter's world has been like for 2 days. He's at the lowest point of his life. He's a complete failure. He's a liar. He's a terrible friend. Well, what would you do if you disappointed someone that you love very much? You'd want to right the wrong. You'd want to make it right. And I'm not sure, because we're not told that this is exactly what's taking place, but I don't think it's a stretch. I don't think it's far-fetched to think Peter has the mindset, I will never let him down again. I blew it once, I will never blow it again. I'm going to prove my love to him and my allegiance, and I'm going to work harder than anybody else. I'm going to prove to him how much I love him. The reason this isn't a stretch to believe is because this is our default view of Christianity. This is where we default to. I know for me personally, I thought the Christian life was one moment of repentance followed by a lifetime of proving that I was worthy, of trying to earn my keep. In college, when I began to really desire to walk with the Lord, I thought for me to be a good Christian, I needed to read my Bible more than my friends, that I could no longer consume alcohol. I needed to share my faith a lot and ultimately not chase after the almighty dollar after graduation and show Jesus how much I really loved him and go into full-time ministry. So really my righteousness and my standing before God really depended on how I was doing compared to everyone else. It was a comparison righteousness. But here's the problem. Do you know who worked harder than anyone else in Jesus' day to show their love for God? The Pharisees. And do you know who Jesus was harshest with? The Pharisees. Listen to what he said. This is Matthew 23. He said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanliness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What Jesus is saying here is your righteousness before God isn't dependent on how well you perform, but on the condition of what's inside. On the condition of your heart. A few years ago, I came across a passage on this very thing, and it scared me to death. This is from Matthew 7. This is from Jesus, his famous Sermon on the Mount. And listen to what he says. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So he says there's people that are going to call him Lord, Lord. The doubling of the name is a term of intimacy and affection. So that there's people that are going to call to him with affection. People that are going to prophesy in his name, that are going to preach the gospel. They're going to cast out demons and do mighty works. They're going to have wonderful, fruitful ministries. And Jesus is going to look at you and said, "I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Because rightly understood, this should terrify us. This should completely unnerve us. Because what if we look the part? What if this sounds like things that we do? So how do we really know? How do we know if we'll enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus tells us right there in Matthew 7. He says, "The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Well, that being said, we need to know the will of the Father. We need to know what He wants us to do. Now, here's the good news. We don't have to guess. People have been wondering this for hundreds and thousands of years. The disciples wanted to know the same thing. And they went to Jesus in John 6 and they said, "What do we need to do? What are the things, what are the works, plural, that God requires?" And Jesus said, "The work, singular, of God is this, that you believe in the one that He sent." To do the work of God, to do the will of the Father, is to believe in the one that He sent. Why do you think Jesus didn't want Peter to work for Him anymore? He didn't say, "Yeah, Peter, get to work. You got to make this right. Man, you really messed up. You got to fix this." Instead, He cooked them breakfast. He said, I don't want you to work for me. I want you to be with me." The next thing we can notice about true discipleship is that it isn't dependent on the discipleship of others. And this comes right after our passage. This is in verse 20, chapter 21. It says, "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is going to betray you?'" He's talking about John. "When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" So Jesus tells him in verse 19 to follow him. And what does Peter say? He says, "Well, what about John? Who's going to be in the room? Is he going to be there too?" And Jesus says, "Don't worry about him. You just worry about me." True discipleship doesn't have anything to do with the discipleship of others. It's truly about your own relationship with Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I think community is incredibly valuable, and I know that the Bible is very, very clear on this. That famous passage, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, is sandwiched in between passages that talk about community. Paul is saying that this is where spiritual growth occurs. And not only that, but we know that the Bible thinks community is important because Jesus lived in community. And I'm not just talking about the disciples. I'm talking about the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. One God in three persons. And you see this all the way back in creation when God said, "Let us create man in our image, in our likeness. As we live in community, so should you. And so should they." Community has been very important for me personally. There's been times where I've either been unable to go to Jesus about things or unwilling to. And my community and my friends have taken me to Him, either carrying me or dragging me. People praying for me, praying for my family, or confronting me of my sin. But here's what we need to remember. It isn't community that brings about change in someone's life. It's Jesus. Community is a great means to an end, but it isn't ever the end. And so what that means is that who's in this room this morning, at the end of the day, is inconsequential. Just as your discipleship isn't based and dependent on how hard you work, it's also not dependent on others. Your spiritual condition isn't the average of the company you keep. But true discipleship is what Jesus tells Peter in verse 19 and then verse 23 in the second person singular imperative verb tense. He doesn't say, y'all come on, y'all follow me. He says, you, singular, follow me. All right, so we've seen what following Jesus is not. Let's look at what it is. First and foremost, it's based and dependent on a bread that satisfies. Notice what Jesus tells Peter after he asks, does he love him? He says, feed my lambs, tend to my sheep, feed my sheep. Jesus is saying that real spiritual health is dependent on the food that you eat. All right, what do I mean here? What does that mean? Well, back in that John 6 passage that I referred to earlier, a few verses later, Jesus tells his disciples, don't work for food that perishes, work for the food that lasts forever, the food that I'm going to give to you. And the disciples say, sweet, I'm in. I want it. Give it to me. And this is what Jesus says. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We all have this hunger in our lives. We all have these desires for significant and worth, and we try to fill our stomachs with things that we think are going to leave us full, but they never do. We say, if I just had that, I would finally be fulfilled. If I just had that job, or that girl, or that man, or that number in my bank account, if my dad was proud of me, if my mother said I was beautiful, then I would finally have all that I ever need. And Jesus is saying that'll never work. He says if you even get the whole world, it will only ever let you down because it won't be nice enough or glittery enough or shining enough. The luster will wear off. He says the only way that you satisfy the longing that is in you is when you find yourself in me. St. Augustine once wrote, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. I can remember seeing an interview in 60 Minutes about 5 or 6 years ago with Tom Brady. And Tom had just won his third Super Bowl. He just signed a $60 million contract. He was in the middle of one of the greatest statistical NFL seasons in all of NFL history. And interviewer Steve Croft said to him, well, you've done it. You've gotten everything you've ever wanted. Listen to what Brady said. He said, I do, but why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. But me, I think there's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be. When he was asked, well, the answer, Brady replied, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Jesus says that you will only find rest and fulfillment. You will only ever truly be full when you feed on him. Your worth and your significance has to be based on what Jesus did, not your own achievement or not your own failure, just like with Peter. Well, what does it mean to feed on Jesus, right? That's kind of nebulous and weird sounding. What does that look like? Well, we'll see it in the next thing that we learn about true discipleship, that it's focused on a love without condition. And this is the thing that I love about this passage. And it's something that we completely miss in our English translations. For much of my life, when I heard this passage, I found it super confusing. I never understood what was really going on. But there's something taking place that changed my understanding of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. And it's all about that word love that Jesus uses. In the original Greek that the New Testament was written in, there were 3 main words for our word love. So there was eros, which was kind of a romantic, passionate love, which is where we get our word erotic. There was phileo, which is a brotherly love, which is where the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, that name comes from. And then there's agape. And this is the highest form of love. This is unconditional love. This is the type of love that God has for us. So here's what's taken place in this passage. This is how the conversation is going down between Jesus and Peter. In verse 19, Jesus asks Peter, he says,
Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these? Do you love me unconditionally more than any of the other disciples? More than anybody else here? And Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. I just love you like a brother. The second time, Jesus goes to him and says, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Forgetting everyone else, do you just love me without condition? And Peter says, Lord, I phileo you. I love you like a brother. And then the third time, Jesus goes to Peter and says, Simon, son of John, do you even phileo me? Do you really even just love me like a brother? And now we understand why Peter gets upset. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you like a brother. As to which Jesus essentially says, now you're ready. Follow me. Lead my church. Now here's what's taking place here. Jesus is showing Peter that Peter's ability to follow Jesus has to do more to do with Jesus' wonderful, never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking love that he has for Peter. And it has far less to do with Peter's incomplete, broken love for Jesus. And what is this love exactly? 1 John tells us that this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus is telling Peter, I didn't die for you because of your love for me. That's conditional love. I died for you because of God's unconditional love for you. And when you get on board with that, when you can realize that following me isn't dependent on your broken love for me, but it's my love for you, then you can really know what it's like to be in a relationship with me. And this is absolutely true with us. To really follow Jesus, to really be his disciple, is to realize that his love for us isn't conditioned upon our broken love for him. It isn't conditioned on if we come to church every Sunday, or if we tithe, or if we're in a Bible study, or if we read our Bible every day. Yes, those are really good things. They're all good and necessary. But God's love doesn't waver based on how well we do those things. Nor is it based on our failure. We could deny Jesus three times in one night, and we would still have every bit of his love. All right, well, as we finish up, what does this love do to us? What does this type of love, what's the result of this type of love? Well, the first thing we see is that we actually begin to trust him and where he's leading us. Look again at verse 18. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, and again, this is Jesus talking, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. Jesus is saying, because of my great love for you, you don't get to live for yourself anymore. You don't get to do whatever you want to do. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, whoa, I'm not good with that. All right, I can choose to live my life how I want to live my life. What right does Jesus have to tell me how to live my life? Well, he has every right. And the reason is because the same was true for him. The same thing was true for him. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is when Jesus is facing literal hell. And he prays to God and he says, Father, if it's your will, let this cup, and the cup is God's wrath, let your wrath pass from me. I know you can make another way. Please do it now. But then what does he say? He says, but not my will be done, but your will be done. The Apostle Paul wrote, Christ indeed died for all, so that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So what does that mean? It means in John 14, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one gets to the Father except through me. It means when we hear that working backwards, he says, I am the life. We know that he is the only place that we can find life, in him. To believe in him. Life isn't found in our jobs, or our relational status, or our bank accounts. But true living comes through Jesus. He says, I am the truth. Jesus is truth. He defines what's true for us, not our emotions, not our moods, not our parents, not our friends, not our politicians. He alone defines what is truth. And he says, I am the way. And what that means is that no one gets to God except through Jesus. Not through our morality, not through our good works, not through some other religion. But the only way to get to God is through Him. And that's hard, but you trust Him because you know He's good. You know the outcome isn't guaranteed, but you can trust where you're going because you know He's going to be with you and you know He's been there as well.
Finally, the other thing that this agape does to us is it allows us to rest in who we are truly meant to be. So for the first time, I'm not going to make a country music reference. I'm going to make a Mumford & Sons reference. And they sang in their song, Sigh No More, love that will not betray you, dismay or enslave you, it will set you free to be more like the man you were meant to be. This is what agape does to us. Notice this. All throughout chapter 21, look at how Peter is referred. Simon Peter. 8 different times he's referred to as Simon Peter. But look at what John calls him in verse 20. He refers to him as Peter. All throughout this exchange with Jesus, Jesus calls him Simon, son of John. But just after that, Simon is Peter. Now, why is this significant? In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, he says, hey, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, we know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And listen to how Jesus responds. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And there it is again, Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, or literally, you are the rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When Peter grew to understand Jesus' great love for him, it enabled him to be more like the man he was made to be. Not Simon, but Peter. Not someone who loves Jesus perfectly or more than anybody else, but someone who is incredibly flawed, but absolutely loved. The rock. Jesus once told his disciples, if anyone would lose his identity for my sake, you will truly be found. If you lose yourself in me, then you will truly be found. And then, and only then, will you actually begin to become the man or the woman that you were made to be and that you were meant to be. So what does that look like? What does this person look like? It's a person who loves others without condition because you know you're loved without condition. It's a person who gives freely of their time, talents, and treasures because you know that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He laid it aside for you. It's someone who doesn't think your relationship with God is dependent on how hard you work for Him. But you realize when Jesus appeared to His disciples, He didn't want them to work for Him. He wanted to eat breakfast with them. He wanted to be in their presence, and so you want to be in His presence. And it's someone who freely trusts where God is leading you because you know that Jesus went through literal hell for you because of His great love for you. Let me pray for us.
Father, I thank You for this passage. First and foremost, Father, I thank You for how You've used it in my heart to show me what You value and the things that You value. And You don't value our imperfect, broken efforts to try to get to You, but You value Your Son and Your glory and the great agape that You love us with. Father, I pray that all of us in this room would realize the incredible, never-stopping, never-giving-up great love that You have for us. And that we would live out of that reality in everything that we do. In Your name, I pray.